If you brought your Bibles, will you open with me to Ephesians chapter 1? While you're turning to Ephesians 1, I want to thank you for the endurance that you have for the invasion of your personal space. This morning, you didn't want to sit this close to a stranger. Two quick thoughts, though. A, you might need a new person, so shake someone's hand after the service is over. Second of all, we have something called an 8:30 service, which I realize for most of the college students, that's an inconceivable time during the day. I get it. But for some of you, you actually might find some extra space at the 8:30 service. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you've noticed that one of the last places where our culture finds it hard to express how they feel about a true unfiltered wonder is when they talk about space. If you notice this, they attach words like super and extra and massive and giant to some of the bigness that astronomers seem to be uncovering. Well, but all those attempts failed some 15 years ago when scientists discovered the largest yet found massive star, giving it the decidedly sexy name of R136A1. They went on to explain that this star was like 256 times more massive than our sun. It turns out that after Hubble came along, they revised that number to like 315 times as massive. There was one researcher that was quoted as saying, "This thing is so big, it defies description." So here's my question this morning. When was the last time where you observed, experienced, encountered, maybe studied something that was so big that it defies description? Maybe it was a trip to the Grand Canyon. Maybe it was a perfect sunset on a vacation. Maybe a towering mountain range. For others of you, it might be something that was more emotional, like the first time you fell in love, or the time in which that love collapsed underneath you, or maybe the joy at the birth of your children. But here's my question. What do you sound like when something so overwhelming has hit you that you're struggling to describe it? Have you ever noticed how you kind of ramble? You search for words. You use the word "and" a lot. You go on and on in one big, long, run-on sentence. Amazement will always express itself, I would argue, in an unorganized litany of words. We're almost feverish sometimes to reach for descriptions. Can you remember the last time something like that happened to you? Because if you can relate to that experience, I think you can see what is happening to the Apostle Paul in the opening verses of the book of Ephesians. Last week we saw that Paul begins to open his mouth to contemplate the blessing he wants to give to God that he deserves because of the blessing he bestowed upon us in the gospel. So this week what we see is this litany, again, of somewhat unorganized excitement words that he uses to try to express what he's seen. See if you can think about it this way. You've heard me mention on a number of occasions how people have talked about the order of salvation. You heard of that phrase? It's a phrase Bible students use to describe what the logical order is of our that goes into producing a Christian, a redeemed person. There's kind of a chronological order to it. It begins, of course, with God's eternal election. It moves in time to an effectual calling. Then it goes to faith and repentance, and then to justification and sanctification and glorification. The order of salvation, perfectly helpful way of looking at our salvation, again, through a logical order. But I remember when I was in seminary reading one theologian who thought that that was an overly scholastic a way of looking at our salvation. He just didn't like it. And what he said was, is our salvation is too complex. It's too multifaceted to describe it in kind of a step-by-step fashion. He said, rather what it's like is like a diamond. It's like a beautiful gem with all of these facets that every time you turn the thing, it cuts up the light a little differently, exploding into new color patterns you didn't realize were there. I think that's where the Apostle Paul is emotionally, because he begins with a word of blessing. And what he does is he holds our salvation up to the light and he starts to turn it. And with every turn, a new word comes out. And I want to look at some of those words here this morning. Small little aside here. One of the gleaming facets of joy that he's going to mention is predestination. That particular facet is so much fun, though. That gets its own sermon next week. So just stay tuned if you don't mind. What I want to look at this morning, some of you are disappointed now. Don't get that way. Is these three things. We want to look at adoption, redemption, and inheritance. Three, again, somewhat disconnected words that help us see just what Paul's gotten excited about. All right, look at verse 5 to start off with. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. All right, look, the word you've got translated adoption there is a Greek word literally translated to make a son. It's interesting. Jewish people did not really have a cultural practice of adoption that we know of, but it was a very common Roman practice at that time. And it would basically work like this. Adoption, interestingly enough, was not always done with children. Mostly it was done with adults. That is, when a man who was worth a good bit, had a large estate, but lacked an heir, he would go and find another adult male. And what he would do, obviously he would admire this person to some degree. He would come in and make them a son, adopt them. And what's interesting is that as soon as all the legal document was signed, there were four things that became true. Number one, every debt that the adoptee had prior to the adoption was completely canceled, completely debt-free. Secondly, the adoptee was instantaneously as wealthy as their new adoptive father. Everything that he had was his. Thirdly, the father then becomes liable for the behavior of the adoptee from that time forward, which means, fourthly, that the son was therefore responsible to carry on and honor their new father's name. Can you see why the Apostle Paul, when he was engaging with this idea of adoption, picked up on that and saw the spiritual parallels there? But here's what I want you to notice that I think is absolutely crucial. I'm going to build on this as the semester goes. Realize that adoption was not a change in the nature of the person, but it was a change in the status of the person. In other words, adoption did something about you as opposed to doing something inside of you. Think of it this way. It's the difference between what a family does versus what a doctor does. Right? I mean, a doctor does what? When they work on you, what she's interested in is things inside of you, the inner workings of the processes inside of you. But of course, when a family adopts you, it's interested in you grasping a new sense of self, as it were, a new identity. You used to be this person, but now we're going to treat you as if you are this person. The person doesn't change, but your view of them changes. Okay, so why would this be one of the first things that comes out of the Apostle Paul's mouth in this expression of praise? I think simply stated, I don't think that there is stronger medicine in the New Testament, see if I can overstate this, for fearful, doubting people than the doctrine of adoption. It just doesn't get any better than this. So much so that it comes up all the time in the Apostle Paul's letters. He will talk about this again in places like Galatians chapter 4. He'll get to it again in Romans chapter 8. Go home and look at that this afternoon. But what he mentions in both of those occasions is that Christians are not to have a spirit of fear like a slave, but we're to have a spirit of sonship. And I want you to see that contrast here because, again, this adoption idea was this huge sort of blessing to Paul. What he's saying is, I have moved from a motivational structure inside of me that was defined by being afraid all the time to a motivational structure of being affirmed, right, as an adopted child of a new family. And again, this is what I see is immediately applicable to us, because it means this morning, if you are struggling with anxieties, crippling fears, by definition, that means that you have not yet heard the Spirit of God who is telling you that you are His child. Let me keep unpacking this. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Paul says there that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. What's he talking about there? Well, he's saying that if you could go back in a time machine to your average ancient Near Eastern household, and you entered the home, you would likely see lots of children everywhere. There would be slaves there, and there would also be children of the master of the house. But see, if you walked through that house, you might not be able to realize who was who. You couldn't tell which was which, because the children, of course, are doing their tasks right alongside the slaves. Now, this is why I was talking, though, about a motivational structure, because if you had a chance to talk to that slave, to get to know them, you might find that they were working because they know that if they stop working, they're going to be cast out. They could be demoted. The security they have could be sacrificed in a moment if they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. So therefore, he does what he does under compulsion, under threat of reprisal, if you will. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is asking, who thrives under that kind of system? Answer, nobody. It's oppressive. In other words, if you are trying to keep negativity as the currency of your relationship with that person, it's going to fail. But again, let's go interview the son, though, in the same household. He's working for an entirely different reason, isn't he? Because he knows the father loves him. She knows that she's favored and that everything that the father could possibly do for her will eventually be hers. Therefore, the son works because he's secure, not because he's terrified of losing it. All right, look, a couple quick applications before we move on to the next little facet here. I do think what Paul is describing has a very helpful application to what it means to be a parent. A lot of you are not parents yet, but log this away somewhere. Is it not incredibly easy to allow the shift in your parenting to move from one of saying, my delight in my child for their security and their safety is the substance of this relationship, to something that is motivated by fear? Maybe there's a fear of being one of those, you know, one of those permissive parents. I'm not going to be one of those people. Or maybe a fear of, exactly what's going to happen to them because I don't have control. I think the spirit of adoption asks us a question to say, I have a heavenly father who acts this particular way. Is that the kind of way that oversees my home? Or have I moved with my own children in that regard to where all of a sudden I've actually lost the joy of simply having them? Food for thought. Second, what I hope is an obvious application is like, it's a great time for us to evaluate our relationship to the Lord in this regard. Do you relate to God as if he is a slaving Lord? Again, a slave is full of anxiety and fears, always afraid of being cast out. And my question is it possible that the reason why we lack the holiness that God has called his people to is not fundamentally because we are deficient in willpower and resolve, but rather the fact that we have cast him in the role of the cosmic killjoy, waiting to crush us at our first disobedience? Is that possible? Well, not for Paul. Paul is overjoyed at this idea that he's adopted and the spirit of sonship has become the motivational center for everything that he does. Does that describe us? Okay, let's turn the gem, one little turn here. And all of a sudden, Paul sees something different in verse 7. Take a look at it. In him we have redemption. Underline that. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, Paul's excitement of this topic starts to talk about this idea of being redeemed from something. That blood was shed on our behalf. Now look, we have now met a topic which this generation finds increasingly disgusting. Even among professing Christians in our day, the idea that in order for people to be made right with God, that there has to be a sacrifice in blood, it's just intolerable, right? The very idea of atonement, again, where someone's life is offered for another, it just strikes them as barbaric, antiquated. And the fact that this happens between a father and a son, I heard one person describe it as cosmic child abuse. Redemption. Instead, they insist, we need to focus on a God of love, one who is peaceable and kind and can forgive people just by the instrument of his own goodwill. Think about that. Have you ever wondered yourself why it is that God would go to all of the theater of sending his son, having him be rejected, dying a brutal, politically motivated death just to account for my sins? When you say it that way, it kind of sounds absurd, quite honestly. But I remember being very helped by this, by Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, where he dives into this particular topic. And he's talking about the violent images that you get in the New Testament about having a relationship with someone. And he says, look, don't think this is that weird, because it's true in any relationship. Here's what he says. In the real world of relationships, it's impossible to love people with a problem or a need without in some sense sharing or even changing places with them. Listen to this quote. All real life-changing love involves some form of this kind of exchange. What is he saying there? What he's saying is, when was the last time that you made an attempt to be there for a broken person? Let me think about it. You really wanted to show concern, but you realized very early on, I'm sure, that there was no way to do this person any good if you weren't emotionally drained yourself. Do you notice that? Otherwise, they weren't going to be helped. In other words, there was no such thing as loving that person if I don't have to sacrifice. This was the great realization of having children for Ginger and me. I mean, there's that sick feeling that sort of crawls over you at this point where you look at that beautiful, lovely, precious child, and it occurs to you that that child cannot operate as a self-sufficient, independent person unless I give up my independence and my freedom. For years, you look down at them and you realize, for me to love this person, it's going to require sacrifice. It always requires sacrifice. It's either them or me, because without it, there is no relationship. That's what Keller is saying. It all involves this. That's what redemption means. And again, what's interesting is that this is true for relationships that are actually not taxing on us emotionally. And how much harder is it to love someone who's offended you time and time again? My guess is we've got families in this room who could bear witness to the fact of how hard it is to love someone who maybe is in the grips of addiction. I took it out of you, didn't it? All of a sudden, the cost of loving a broken person. And to be honest with you, here's one of the reasons why I'm getting more disenchanted with the culture's pressure on Christians to believe in substitutionary atonement. Because the very same culture that will just, you know, gasp and pearl clutch when Christians claim that a holy God needs to have his wrath diverted by the death of his son, that same culture has no problem whatsoever exacting all manner of retributive justice during what you and I would now very unfondly call cancel culture. Funny how that came down, didn't it? In other words, reject the need for retribution in relationships all you like, but when it's your child, when it's your life, when it's your cause that you thought was important, when it was your livelihood that was threatened, culture probably sang another song, didn't they? Look, here's the point. The whole thing reminds me of a wonderful movie that I saw years ago that you'd be well advised to watch the TBS version of, called The Fisher King. In the movie, Jeff Bridges plays this New York shock jock radio personality who inadvertently incites a crazy man to march into a restaurant and just mow people down with a machine gun. But the story takes a twist when, you know, weighed down with the guilt of what he's caused, Bridges comes across a man who himself has gone insane because his wife was one of the people killed in the restaurant. Brilliantly played, by the way, by Robin Williams. You see, the bulk of the movie is Bridges' character going on this mission to try to help the man, hoping that it's going to one day ease his guilt. But at one moment in desperation, in the middle of the movie, Bridges looks down and kind of mutters to no one, "I just wish I could pay the fine and go home." You ever felt that way? It's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Do you ever feel like you weren't just having a bad day, but you're having a bad life? What causes that? Well, the Bible says that there is a framework to make sense of the ache of relationship inside of you. And it happens somewhere in the intersection of two great facts. That there is a God whose will runs the universe in accordance with his perfect character. And number two, an unavoidable fact that you and I have violated that will time and time again. That's where the ache comes from. And this sense of judgment that hangs over my life, that judgment is its own slavery. And everybody knows it, whether you're religious or not. And yet Paul looks and says, but guess what? What if there was someone who could buy you back, who could redeem you to draw you back from the edge? And when that hits you, you will rejoice with the Apostle Paul. And it brings me to the third facet as we turn this, and this is the question of inheritance. Again, Paul's talked about his past, now he's looking at his future, right? But did you notice how verses 11 and 14, they almost contradicted each other? Look at verse 11. Paul says, we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance. But then you get to verse 14 and he says, our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? I mean, do we have the inheritance now? Or is it something that we're waiting for? Interesting. Pause for a moment and note how different the Christian life looks for people who answer that in two different ways. I would argue that there are inheritance now people, right? Those who want the whole of God's blessing here and now to see the effects of his favor in the present. But we get real impatient when all of a sudden he doesn't do it on my timetable. Some of you are considering or have left Christianity for this very reason. Others of you might be what we call inheritance waiting people, right? These people aren't concerned about things here because it's all going to burn up anyway. I mean, I'm forgiven, right? So who cares how I live? Again, both of those are misrepresentations. What Paul means, I think, is simply this. Christians are receiving by the gift of the Spirit now a taste, a sampler, an appetizer, if you will, of what will then be the full meal. In other words, at our conversion to Christians, we receive in kind what we will only fully get then. But of course, never complete. But here's the point. God doesn't just tell us what he's going to give us, like some kindly grandfather reassuring like, oh, don't worry, little soldier, everything's going to be fine. No, no, no. He does so much more. What he does is he begins to give his people tangible, palpable expressions of future glory. You get tidbits now of what you will get then. And I can tell you there's no more powerful reality than this for a couple of different reasons. The first is this. A number of years ago, I came home after being out of town on a Saturday. And my wife, very graciously, had recorded the Ole Miss football game for me. I entered into that exercise the way I do with every Ole Miss football game. I sit and watch it with great, deep, powerful anxiety and nervousness. A life crisis for all of us. But this is what was weird. Ginger was perfectly calm through the watching of the whole thing. Now, why do you think that's the case? Because she knew the ending. In other words, people who are convinced that they know how the story ends are nowhere near as anxiety-stricken as those people for whom the future is just random chance. And so Paul says, this is a sure foundation of our hope. And I can tell you right now that it's key for your mental health as well. And again, I'm so glad to have all of the college students back, because I can tell you, I lived in your world for about 25 years as a campus minister here at Ole Miss and at Memphis and in other capacities. Here's one of the hard things about college. It's got a lot of great, but it's got one thing that's hard. One thing that's hard is oftentimes it's the very first time that you realize that life can be really, really sad. It first strikes us during that time. And what I watched happen over the years was almost invariable, that all of a sudden that drop of sadness would go here and suddenly it would radiate out. It would ripple out and take over every single corner of my life. Adults, you know this as well. It's not just for college students. You know, it's not just that my boss fired me from my job. That's just a simple fact, right? It's that now I'm just a loser. You see the ripples going out into every area of life. But see, here's what Paul is saying. He is so energized by this thought that this inheritance that I have is absolutely guaranteed. No matter what Christian I am, life is going to have a happy ending no matter your present circumstances. And the reason why you know that that is not just a bald promise is because Paul has the down payment. In other words, God has been bearing witness with Paul's spirit that he is a child of God. And he's done that by beginning to make him, this is the phrase he uses, holy and blameless. So do you know what that means? It means that every single time Paul experienced an ounce, a fraction, a drop, as it were, of healing in our world, whether it was his conscience being healed, maybe his fears being settled, when his family was reuniting, when his neighborhood was cleaning up, when the poor were fed, when the down and out were lifted up, every single sign of that, they were all down payments. It's not complete. It's not finished. But I can still see the traces, the fingerprints, the residue of change, that things are not always going to be this way. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy does expand. And glory dwells in Emmanuel land. And one day, someday, my failures will not always mock me. Look, let me close this out simply saying this. One of the sad parts of empty nest syndrome, I'm learning as one of those people, is having to say goodbye to also your children's program that you actually enjoyed. Let's be honest, parents, it wasn't all Barney. Barney's incapable of being enjoyed. Can I go on record as saying that? Did I offend the children in the room? But one of my favorite Pixar movies was The Incredibles. I love The Incredibles, and it's all because of one particular scene where Mr. Incredible comes home after a particularly discouraging day at work. He's completely shattered. Everything's down. Everything's depressing. And as he climbs out of the car, he looks behind him on the sidewalk at a little child riding his little big wheel around. "What are you waiting for?" he barks at the child. "I don't know. Something amazing, I guess." And all of a sudden you can see in the cartoon, for Pete's sakes, this sigh as Mr. Incredible droops his head and kind of mutters out loud, "Me too, kid. Me too." Don't you see that the function here of Paul saying, look, I'm simply asking if it might be that in your life, if we held up this gem of what God has done, is doing, and will do in simply making you to be a redeemed person, is it possible that you might find something so dazzling there that instead of having this idea that somehow I am driven to God out of slavish fear, that I might actually be drawn to him out of a love of sheer delight and joy. Is that possible? How would my life be different if that were the case? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it would start by this not being a mundane prayer at the end of a sermon, but a genuine plea to you to, yes, make that true of us. Let your spirit be so present among us this morning that we are changed, that we are different. Father, we see our own lives differently because of how much you have accomplished in us. Father, there's just words, adoption, redemption, inheritance. But boy, how powerful. Father, make us to be ignited by the joy that's encased in those wonderfully inspired, inerrant, infallible words that come from your scripture. Help us to ring with it until we find joy in them, because in doing so, we would be transformed. That's what we came here for. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.